municipal session. We are recording it, and it does appear on our website, which is redeeminggracebc.org. And it's under, if you go to the top thing, go to media at the top of the home page, and then toggle down to Tabernacle Study. That's where it's.
Wait, Redeeming Grace, right?
Yeah, it's Redeeming Grace, spelled out, and then BC for Bible Church, .org. It's a website. So once you find the website, just on the home page, you have at the top different choices, and go to media.
Okay.
So media, and then under media, when you go to that.
Go to Tabernacle.
Yeah, you'll toggle down to Tabernacle Study. And then when you hit that, it'll start the process. And last week's is on there, so Roger got it on. So. All right. I did want to just share something with you. For those of you that were with me last year when I did the study on what is God doing, I had come up with a set of four goals to try to accomplish. And I have to run across this. I still have it down in my basement. And I thought it's still pretty fitting, even for this study. So I just want to share this with you again. And particularly the first one, the first goal on the list, which I've talked about briefly in the tabernacle, the meaning of the tabernacle. One of the goals should always be for us to draw closer to God, continuing process. And when you picture the tabernacle and what the different rooms mean and so forth, it should draw you to wanting to draw closer to God. And we'll share what the tabernacle shows us about how can we do that better. How can we draw closer to God? The second and third goal on there were probably more related to the study I did a year ago because we were talking about the times. So understanding the times, but I think it's every bit as relevant today as it was then, maybe even more so. So we should always be looking at what's going on and understand it relative to Scripture. And then when we do that, we may at times get very discouraged. And so we need to encourage watchfulness, always be looking, readiness, and maybe most of all, trust in the Lord, no matter what comes our way. And then the fourth goal, and I hope this is can be, part of your thinking, help to build your faith, because it had a tremendous influence on mine, I just know that, in doing this, and teaching it, and maintaining hope. Maintaining hope through anything. And so, those are the goals, and I think they're every bit as pertinent for our teaching this year. Up here on the wall, I put like five questions during the course of this study, and we covered the first three last week. And those are, why is the tabernacle important? And I'll touch on that. I've got kind of a little quick overview here. Who gave the instructions for doing this? And then the middle one there is, where is the tabernacle now? And handout number three that I gave last week kind of gives a depiction of that, a diagram of what has happened with the tabernacle over the ages since this was first given to Moses at Mount Sinai to build. So with that in mind, let's just quickly go back to this. Why study the tabernacle? And the one handout I gave you, handout number one from last week, gives us the six reasons that I have. And so I'll just briefly summarize them with quick phrases. But the tabernacle gives us a glimpse. It gives us a glimpse into where God lives, into the throne room of heaven itself. So if we want to, get an insight, some insight into what heaven is like, this is one of the locations in Scripture that gives us an idea. It also pictures for us, it's insightful because it pictures for us God's plan, God's eternal plan. His plan of and promises of our of salvation, of sanctification, and of glorification. And, you know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are saved. But it doesn't stop there. We continue to walk the walk, and that's the sanctification. We continue to be drawn closer to God. Being made holy is what sanctification is. And we'll see that in the picture of the inner rooms of the tabernacle. So, and then we're longing for the day, looking for the day when the glorification will take place. We'll be in His presence, and we too will become glorified. And we will receive our glorified bodies when Jesus returns. So, that's the first two. But it's also instructive. And as I said last week, that God gave Moses every word of the instructions how to do this. And that's recorded in Exodus chapters 25 to 31. Those seven chapters is all quotations by the Lord. So they're directly God's instructions. So that was a challenge to me when we were putting this together. What exactly does this mean? Yes, there's pictures out there, some depictions, but some of the things are a little hard to connect, but I'll share some of that with you as we go through the articles here. So it's instructive, but it also, as I was hinting at before, it also gives us a picture of how now shall we live. And that's walking the walk close to God. It's informative as well. And so, and I believe what I'm talking about there is, if you kind of, for me, one of the best things I got out of this is to understand the pictures in these three rooms, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies, and how that indeed pictures our own being. That we're created by God in His image, and we're three parts. Just as God is three persons in one, the Trinity. But man and woman are made, created in the image of God, and we have a body, that's the outer being, we have a soul, that's our inner being, and we have a spirit, which I call the eternal being, our eternal nature. It will live on. Our spirit will live forever. Now, there's one or two places where you're going to live forever, and that's why it's so important to understand God's plan of salvation. Because if you do not receive God's plan of salvation, you're going to go to the place that's separated from God. Nobody wants that. So it's informative in that way. And then it shows many pictures in the tabernacle itself of all the meaning. And that's what I want you to understand as I go through this as best I can. Okay.
Have you ever seen this? The building of the ark is compared to creation.
Yeah, in fact,
I never had. And I was just amazed. I was reading all this stuff, the parallels between them.
Well, I'll show you a few things in here as we go through some of the articles, because there's even names that are used in here that take us back to creation in the pictures. So we'll get to some of that today. So. But I'd be interested in what more there might be. Okay. One of the handouts I gave last week talked about a type, a shadow, and a foreshadow. And those are all defined in the one handout, so I won't go through that. But I didn't get to this. I had this on the board last week, and I want to emphasize this. Any of those three things. We talked about a shadow. The shadow, when you cast your shadow, it's not the real you. The shadow is not the real you. It's the light shining through you that casts your shadow. So a shadow, with this being a shadow, is not the real deal. The real deal is in heaven. It's the throne room of God. And so it's the same thing with a type. For example, one of the types that I often refer to in the Old Testament of Jesus are the characters of Joseph and Daniel. And they were probably the two most recognizable characters in the Old Testament. It's hard to find anything they did wrong. They did, and we know they did because they were human. But the recording of it, so there's so many things with those two characters that point us to Christ, as well as other characters in the Old Testament. But they're not the real deal. They're not God. They're not without sin, as Jesus was. So a shadow is not necessarily, is not the real deal. A type is not the real deal. And a foreshadow, which is something that has already occurred, that points ahead to the future. Because this tabernacle is a foreshadow of the message of the cross, Jesus' work on the cross. It's also a foreshadow, a portion of this, of the work of the church in the age in which we're in now, the age of grace, the age of the church. And so, to understand those pictures, what should help us, it did for me, help me understand, what are we to be doing? You know, what is our real goal? We know the Great Commission, we know the Great Commandment, and those are all well and good, but what specifically should the church and the people that are part of the church be doing? But I want to emphasize that when you're talking about those things, they're not the real thing. They fall short of the real deal because they're only temporary in nature. They're not everlasting or lasting or eternal. They're only ceremonial in nature, a picture, not eternal. And they're in the natural, the physical realm, not the supernatural or spiritual realm. And we know we're all spiritual beings. And that's the real us. That's the us that will last forever that I mentioned before. So anyway, that kind of gives what I wanted to cover there. So let me see. I think I'm at a point where I want to move on to the lesson today. And we're going to start going right through the outline that I gave you. And you see by the outline, I've kind of, there's four pages, front and back. Four pages, and it starts with the courtyard. So we'll take each section. I probably, given the time we have, I probably won't get through all this today that's on this sheet. And that's okay, because I have enough flexibility in next week's lesson that I can finish it next week and still probably cover what I want to cover next week. So I built enough cushion in the time frame that I want to do justice to this teaching today, because this is the detail. This is the detail. I hope all of you, to some degree, like detail. You may not. Sometimes detail can be overwhelming. But when you really understand things from bottom up, from the detail, it's like building something. When you build it from scratch, when you build it from just starting nowhere, and you build it up, then you really understand the function of it, the basics of it. And that's what doing this, as much time as it took and much effort as it's taken, it's been for me, it's been a true blessing, because God has blessed me in so many ways, a greater understanding of what He desires. And it is also, as I said last week, I use this and what I've learned in this in so many ways in all my teaching. It's just amazing how many things come back to mind relative to the tabernacle. So let's start through it. The tabernacle can be identified as this whole thing, but sometimes it's just referred to as this inner covered portion. So when I talk about the tabernacle model or tabernacle study, I'm talking about the whole thing. So we're going to start first with the outer court, which is defined by the curtain that goes all the way around. So let's look at the handout. I'm going to show you some pretty interesting discoveries that I made as I was putting this together and trying to figure out the meaning of things. Okay, so we start with the courtyard. It says this whole big outside area. I call it it's the outer court. It's the outside area. It's all lit by the natural light, the sun, the moon, the stars. It's There's no covering. And so we have what's called the courtyard. I've given you the Hebrew words here that mean nothing to you, but I want, as I go through some of these, to tell you how revealing some of these things were for me, and hopefully you'll see some things in it. Maybe some things like Connie was mentioning, of taking us back to the beginning of creation in some cases, and the picture of that. So we have the courtyard, and with that, it is surrounded by posts. And these posts, total 60 posts, and the measurement of the courtyard is 50 cubits, short distance, by 100 cubits. We defined cubits last week as, convert that to feet, is 1.5 times the cubits. So 50 feet would make it 50 cubits would make it 75 feet wide and 150 feet long, or 100 cubits. And in that, they're 5 cubits apart, each of the posts, and so it makes up 60 total posts. And these numbers will all mean more. And part of my study for next week is to get into the numbers and the colors and some of the materials that are used to make these different things, because they all have meaning. But let me start with a post. I'm just going to take one post out, and I'll pass it around. But I want to talk about it first. The post is basically made up, as I have on the description. It can also be called a pillar or a column in different translations. You have the Hebrew word there. And it has a bronze-colored base in which the post would sit in to hold it upright. This is the first interesting discovery I found in going back to the original language. This little thing here, this base, the support that holds the post up and keeps it upright, in Hebrew is called Eden. E-D-E-N. Three Hebrew characters, I give them there to you. The Aleph, the Daleth, and the Nun. Remember, Hebrew reads from right to left, not left to right, as we do with English. So you see, Eden is the Aleph, the Daleth, the Nun. It's interesting, as we study what the picture that God painted with these posts and with the curtain. The curtain that hangs on these posts, or is connected to the posts, to provide separation. These are made 5 cubits tall. The posts are 5 cubits tall, and that would be 7.5 feet. So when I always taught this to the kids, I'd relate to them. I'd say, well, who's the tallest basketball player you know? And usually back in the day when I was teaching this to the kids, it was Shaquille O'Neal. Maybe most of you have heard of Shaquille O'Neal. Or a Manute Bol. You know, if anybody remember Manute Bol, he's about 7.5 feet. He was about 7.5 feet tall. So I said, that's how tall you have to be able to peek over the curtains. And that's part of the reason why it's for separation, for keeping it out of the sight of enemies or anybody else. This would be for his people, Israel, and for God to tabernacle among his people. So we have the post, we have the base, and then we have something that's called a hook, a silver hook, or a nail. This was the most difficult thing for me to figure out how this worked. You know, I'd look at pictures and none of them made sense to me. And finally, again, I went back to the original language. I went back to the Hebrew. And this hook is called a vav, V-A-V. And it's actually, the vav is the 6th character of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's just like this drawing. It's just like a hook. This is the picture of the vav. And when it's plural, it's vav-vav, double vav. And so I started getting the image, what does this mean? Is this like the arms of a man? And if you have two hooks together, what would they do? Stretch their arms out. So who are we starting to see?
Jesus.
Starting to see Jesus in these posts. It's made out of acacia wood. I think I've got that on here too. The substance of the post is acacia wood, and that's a very incorruptible wood. It's thorny. It's a rough wood, but it grows with little water, and it can grow out in the desert. And so they would have it available to them. And so that would be used to make these posts. But you have the picture with the post. You can see the formation with the numbers, and we'll talk more about numbers next week. But the Vav, being the sixth character of the Hebrew alphabet, the 60 posts, six times 10, posts is the number of man, and then you have the image. And if this is represents Christ in the one of the images that represents Christ in the tabernacle, surrounding the whole tabernacle, it is the picture of Christ's work on the cross, where he took the nails, because the hooks are called nails. And so you can almost see the extended arms on the cross, him nailed to the cross. And so this picture's, and then on the top of the post, there's what's called a capital or cap or cut. You know, it's a top. And that word, another interesting word in the original Hebrew, is rosh, R-O-S-H. I've got it on there, the capitals, the rosh, the tops, is a rosh. And the rosh is a word in Hebrew that means head. So here you have, on this post, you have a picture of the feet, the base, the bronze feet, which is a picture of judgment. Bronze is a picture of judgment. So Jesus took the punishment. He is our Redeemer. Silver is the color of redemption. So man has to be redeemed from the garden, from the fall in the garden. And so Jesus depicts that. He is our Redeemer, silver, and he's the one that was nailed to the cross. And so in the picture of the post, you see a picture of Jesus. So,
can I go back to the nails just for a second?
Okay.
I don't know where I was reading this. This morning, anyway, talking about the nails, there are shorter nails, or nails that aren't as strong as the ones that were used to nail Christ to the cross. And, of course, he was a carpenter, so he knew the difference. And anyway, and I don't know what he had to do with, like, choosing the types of nails that they used, but it was, he knew that they had to choose the nails that they did, even though it would be a lot more painful for him, because they had to hold his whole weight.
And so those kind of details obviously are not in the Bible that way, but in the tradition of the time and so forth, and you can read about the history of that. And Jesus didn't hold back, and that's the whole point. You know, when
crucifixion was so common back then, did they crucify all the people the same way? Or was,
well,
Jesus,
it was
different?
The capital punishment of the Roman Empire. That's what makes it so interesting. In the fullness of time, it says in Galatians, all these things came about. And it's the only time in the history of man that was the method of capital punishment in an empire. Mm-hmm. And so it had to happen in the time of the Romans that they had adopted death on the cross to be the means of capital punishment. So it was for capital punishment, but we know the thieves on the cross.
Yeah,
they were basically, we believe, arrested for insurgency against the Roman government or theft. You know, thief on the cross. We call them thieves. So was that, was that legitimately capital punishment, or did they, send a message by doing it? And that was probably it, because they were insurrectionists in the Roman system.
And the most humiliating.
Yeah. very, very intelligent. Okay, okay, so if you want to just pass that around just so you can kind of pass it all the way around.
I'm still waiting for it.
Yeah. Okay, so we have size, let's see. Now let me talk about the curtains. The curtain we see goes all the way around. And the curtain is also referred to as a hanging. That's another word translation that's used. It is kwala, kwala in Hebrew, which I don't have a specific meaning for. But the interesting thing about it is, again, depicting man. Okay, with the post, you've got a sense of the skeletal structure of man. You know, it's like the backbone, man standing upright. These are kind of depiction of skin. Skin on the bones, if you will. The hangings are meant to be a type of skin on the bones. And we'll see that probably the last week when I'll take this thing apart for you and we'll see how it's a picture of what happens at death. And they would take this apart every time they moved, but it gives a depiction of what I believe God wants to show us, what actually happens at death.
Were they made out of animal skins?
No, these were made out of linens.
But I mean, way back, is that what they used?
No. These were always instructed to be made out of linen.
Oh, okay.
A cotton product, I believe. So.
Okay.
And were woven. Okay, then we have the entrance, and the entrance is a little different. This is a 20 cubit distance across the middle of the east side. Again, this is the tabernacle's position in a way that, you know, directions are important. So the entrance to the tabernacle, the outer court, is on the east side. And so that's the only way to get in. And I'm gonna build on this. There's only one way in. And each room only has one way in. So we'll ultimately end up seeing the three ways in to get, obviously, to the Holy of Holies, the place where God is, the Ark of the Covenant.
And why on the east side?
The east side, the sun rises, is one thought. But it also, we know in the Garden of Eden, what did God block off after man sinned? And he threw Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. He protected it with cherubim at the entrance to the garden. And the reason for that is, if you understand, the tree of life resided in the Garden of Eden. They didn't eat from the tree of life. They took from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that's where sin originally came into the world. So God was protecting man by blocking it off. Because if man had gone back in after having sinned and eaten from the tree of life, he'd have been forever, eternally condemned. So God's plan of redemption could not take effect because it would seal the fate. That's what's generally believed. And so the eastern entrance had to be blocked off. So I think there's some reasons there. The eastern depicts the beginning of all things, and where the sun rises to the beginning. So, okay, one other thing on this, and this is another neat thing that I discovered. It's out of tradition, Jewish or Hebrew tradition, but I believe has had great meaning for me, so I hope I can pass it on to you. These ropes and tent pegs that are drawn from each side, we just kind of lap them over, but they're actually tied on to each side of the post. And then they're drawn down, taut, and then the tent pegs are driven into the ground. And so it keeps, basically the purpose of the ropes is to keep everything upright and straight. So the Hebrew people have called these two ropes, one on each side, and they call it, one is the Word and the other is the Spirit. And just reflect upon that, if you will, a little bit. And I've tried to follow that pattern in my teaching and in my personal walk of faith. Because we can sometimes, we know that God has given us His Word. Hopefully, that's what we're reading from, that's what we're studying from. But He's also, in our time, with the church age, has given each one of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit to come live in us, to tabernacle in us. And so when you are walking your faith walk, you need to have a perfect balance as best you can between the Word and the Spirit. Now, I know there are some churches that will emphasize the Spirit, emphasize the gifts and the tongues and everything else. And they believe everything has to come first from the Spirit and then backed up by the Word. And then there's other denominations that hardly talk about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and emphasize the Word. But I believe to truly be walking upright in alignment with God is to have the balance between the Word and the Spirit. Because why? God has given us His written Word. We can take it, refer to it, been protected through the centuries, you know, amazingly at times, those that wanted to destroy it. And yet we have it today, and we can turn to it, and we can read it, and we can continue to grow in our understanding of it. But by faith in Christ, we also have the Spirit. And the Spirit, it says in Scripture, is our teacher, our guide, our counselor, our comforter. And so, to have the Spirit who really guides us to all truth, because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and we have Jesus, who is the Word, that's the truth, He's the truth, that's what we need. And so we need to stay upright in our walk of faith. So, that's kind of the picture there. I think I'll stop there with the courtyard. I'm not going to take it apart, pass it around or anything. But you can kind of have the idea on the outer things. So I want to go next, in the interest of time. This will probably be as far as I'll get today, and we'll have to go through the rest next week. But I'm going to go to what's called the altar of burnt offering, also called the brazen altar, the bronze altar. The color is bronze, which again is a picture of judgment. This is where the animal sacrifice had to take place. So let's just kind of, and you see the location of the bronze altar is closest to the gate. And so when people brought their sacrifices, they couldn't go in here. Only the priests were allowed in here. But they could bring their sacrifices to the gate. And if they had a sacrifice to give as a thank offering or as a sin offering or whatever kind of offering it was, they could bring it and they could come to the altar and then give it to the priest. And the priest would ultimately kill the animal, drain the blood, and then burn the animal upon the burnt altar. The altar of burnt offering.
So they could come inside.
Yeah, they could come only this far to take their animal and leave it with the priest. And then they'd have to return out the gate. It's the ordinary people. So they could not proceed beyond that because this is all the work of the priest here. Okay, let me cover. Because the point is, and I've often made this and kind of, I don't know if it made the kids squirmish or not, but I'd say the blood was just splattering everywhere. You can just imagine the blood sacrifices of the animals and then how the blood would probably get on their garments, and they obviously, the priests had to wash themselves, and they couldn't go into here until they were perfectly clean. So there were all those rules.
Gary, would there have been more than one priest at a time? Seems like that would
at the bronze altar, yeah. Okay. Would definitely have more than one.
And this sacrificing, would that just go on every day and every day and every day, or just certain days?
Well, there would be special days, but primarily, anytime the families of Israel who recognized their sins could bring an offering for the forgiveness of their sins, or sacrifices were made. Now, there was one time a year that it was special, the Feast of Atonement and so forth, and sins of the whole nation were forgiven. That's only once a year. But there are occasions where they regularly brought their sacrifices. So it was a continuing process. That's why this is so important to understand. When it says in the New Testament, Jesus died once for all, the sinless for the sin. And so this doesn't have to be done again, but I'm telling you, Israel is preparing to do this again. In fact, I was going to share this with you, and I can share it in just a minute. But I can tell you, on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem this week, you know, this is Holy Week for the Christian faith, but it's also the spring feast, because Passover begins on Friday, and unleavened bread on Saturday, and the Feast of First Fruits on Sunday. And of course, we celebrate Resurrection Day on this coming Sunday. But the priests or rabbis, I guess primarily, in Jerusalem have been, over the last number of years, have been finding a place where they can sacrifice the lamb on Passover without the temple. You know, the temple doesn't stand anymore, so they can't bring it to the temple. So in the past, they've had to find places in synagogues or wherever to continue to sacrifice. They believe that's what they should be doing. So this year, the police in Jerusalem have approved an area that's just a short distance from the Temple Mount, because they believe that because of that, it's coming closer and closer that the third temple is going to be built. And that's what the Jewish people are looking to do. So they want to reestablish the sacrificial order. Now, those have not received Jesus as their sacrifice once for all. And so, but they believe that's part of their worship. So anyway, now let me cover this just in the minutes I have left. I wasn't originally intending to do this. This is something I've shared, but I think those that haven't heard this before need to understand the depth of the meaning of things and the blood sacrifice. What is so important about the blood? Why is the blood so vital? We know, as a nurse or whatever, that we know we can't live without blood. If the blood runs out of us, life is gone. And so life, in fact, the Bible says in Leviticus, I think it's 13 or 17, I've got it written down somewhere, that life is in the blood. Life is literally in the blood. So let me just kind of take you real quickly through this. I can leave this up if you want to copy any of this later. But this is interesting. The origin. Again, going back to the beginnings. The word for blood in Hebrew is what is the word dam. We would say dam, but dam, D-A-M. Two Hebrew characters, the daleth and the mem. The door, which is a picture of a door, and the picture of water. And that's blood. The first mention of blood in the Bible is in the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. But we go back to Adam in Genesis 1. When God named the first man Adam, what does Adam's name really represent? The biggest part of his name is Dom, blood. And the Aleph that precedes it is first. So Adam is first blood. What was the intention that God created Adam for? It began mankind, but there had to be a way for God to restore everything in the heavenly realm. Because I truly believe that Lucifer had already fallen before man was created. And therefore, there had to be a plan of restoration, a plan. And so Adam was planned to be the great redeemer in the beginning, I believe. But he failed. He fell. And so that's where Jesus came in. He became the last Adam and became the one who could do it. So you got Adam. Then this is even more interesting. If you read the account of Genesis 2:7, how did God form man? Form Adam. out of the ground, out of the dust of the earth. He formed him. And then what did he do? He breathed into him. And when he breathed into him, we know the blood flowed through his veins. So blood, the substance of life, flowed through Adam. The word for ground, can't make this up. That's why Hebrew is so picturesque and neat, is Adamah. You add one character to Adam, which is the hay, breath. Hay is a picture of breath or spirit. And you add it to the ground and brings it to life. And the blood flows through his veins. That's how detailed God is. And for me, when I started studying the Hebrew language, it brought pictures that you can't explain in English, you know. And so you see things that make sense. Now, again, if I can go over just a couple minutes, let me just finish with this. Because to bring us to Mount Sinai, to bring us to this point where God not only gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, he gave them the feast to be observed, but he gave them the tabernacle. What's the importance of the blood as we look through the beginnings, from the beginnings? God gave the first sacrifice. It's implied, it doesn't say he sacrificed an animal. It said he gave skins to Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. Remember, they grabbed for some leaves to cover themselves because they knew they were naked when they sinned. God, for their sake, made permanent covering for them with the skins. And most of us believe that this was probably a lamb. We don't know for sure, it doesn't say. But it's likely that it was the blood of the lamb. The blood of the lamb, the killing of the lamb, the skins of the lamb covered them from their sin. They knew they had sinned.
Interesting that isn't included in the scripture.
Well, no, not the detail. Not the detail of it.
Yeah.
But it's implied. How did God give the skins? And so the implications there. Of course, Abel, in chapter 4, he gave a proper sacrifice to God. And it's called a first fruit sacrifice. And he gave from his herd. So it was an animal sacrifice. So the practice of first fruits and sacrifices was made. We also have in the account of Noah after the flood, he took extra animals in the ark. So that when the flood was done, he came out of the ark, and the first thing that Noah did was offer a sacrifice on the altar to God. And that was a thank offering to the Lord. So blood sacrifice was used to honor the Lord. Then we can move on to the story of Abraham. And it's so important. I can maybe finish this up next week. We'll just kind of interrupt this, and I'll pick up on it next week so we don't run over too much here. But the point is, we've come down here through Abraham, which God had tried to get him to walk the blood trail in chapter 15 of Genesis, and God walked it alone. And that was the Abrahamic covenant that gave the promise to Abraham and the descendants of Israel all the way to today to receive a seed, an offspring, and to receive the land. The land which is all this dispute over, and still is God's land that he gave to Abraham and his descendants. And God walked the blood trail. And God fulfilled the blood trail offering when he gave his only son on the cross. But Abraham was tested. He had to give his own son up, Isaac. But God stepped in, and a ram was caught in the thicket, and so the ram became the substitute sacrifice, just as Jesus is our substitute sacrifice. You know, because of our sins, we should die on the cross. But he died in our place. And so just as God provided for Abraham and Isaac, God provides for us. And then we come to Moses, and we realize that all this blood offering, that life is in the blood. So our sins are at a price. Our sins, the wages of sin is death. We know that by New Testament. But there had to be a price paid. And so when you talk about the Passover lamb, and we're approaching Passover this week, along with Resurrection Day, Good Friday and Resurrection Day, and we see that it's our time in the church to remember what Jesus did for us. This is Passion Week. And so we have life has to be given. And Jesus had to do it God's way, and he had to go to the cross. So that's what we'll continue to see in this presentation. And Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It costs the price. In order to be forgiven of our sins, somebody had to give their blood. The animals gave their blood in the Old Testament, repeated over and over and over again. But when Jesus came, he became that substitute for us. So there is, without that, without trusting in Jesus, our sins cannot be forgiven. So it's only through him. Okay, I have to stop now, so we'll pick up there. I'm close to where I thought I wanted to be, so we'll move a little quicker through the rest of this tabernacle detail. There's a lot in here, and I'm giving you a lot of detail to go through if you choose to want to do it, but I have to refresh myself on it too. I can't just continue to remember everything that I've come up with.
This sacrificing that they're doing in Jerusalem now.
Yes.
Is this Christians that are doing this?
No, this would be Orthodox Jews, which would be Old Testament Jews. They still follow the Torah. They're still following the Old Testament.
So they plan to do this then until Jesus appears again?
Yeah, they expect their Messiah to come. Okay. See, because the Jews in general, the Orthodox Jews who have not Messianic Jews, have not received Jesus as knowing that Jesus was their Messiah and he's coming back, they're expecting him to come for the first time as their king and their savior. And so they're looking for him to come. And that's why, they're continually saying it's right there, it's at the door. He's coming anytime. So they're ready, and they want to push more and more to get the temple built. Now, whether that'll happen with all the political...
Now, is that what Gary showed last Sunday night, that they would build the temple on top of the temple?
Possibly. All those things are possible. Let me just finish in prayer here real quick. I know Ron has to leave, so let me just pray. Dear Lord God, as we reflect upon the tabernacle here, Lord, we just ask that you, on this life's journey, to daily take us past the outer court, into your holy place, past the brazen altar. Lord, we want to see your face. Take us into the Holy of Holies. Take us by the blood of the Lamb. For you alone are the great I Am. Thank you for wanting to dwell with your people. May we continually be guided by the Holy Spirit and recognized by our fruit, using the gifts that you give us to your glory. We thank you for your word of truth. May the message and the meaning in the tabernacle that we study motivate us to a greater sense of your purpose for our lives. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.